Our reading this evening from the Old Testament Psalter is Psalm 130, page 518 in the Pew Edition Bible. A psalm greatly loved and appreciated by God's people. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther referred to this psalm as one of the Pauline psalms because of its emphasis upon the gracious forgiveness of the Lord. I'm going to have us read this together in unison, Psalm 130, one of the songs of ascent. We read together, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." May the Lord bless these words to our hearts. Let's turn now to the musical adaptation of Psalm 130, number 130b, the second rendition of this psalm. 130b, "From out the depths I cry, O Lord, to you, Lord, hear my call." We'll remain seated as we sing the three stanzas, 130b. Let us come now before our Lord in our evening congregational prayer. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, at the close of this day, we call upon your name and we thank you. We praise you for your mercy and your grace. For as the psalmist said, if you were to mark our iniquities, if you were to take count of our sins, none of us would dare stand, even the holiest among us. Our righteousness is like filthy rags, say the scriptures. And so we are reminded that we live by your grace. We are dependent upon your mercy, that what you would not give to us, what we deserve. We deserve judgment. We deserve eternal hell, but you have instead shown us grace because of the work of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. And that fills our hearts with joy, Father. That's what motivates our worship, that we don't come cringing before you, but rather we are called to come boldly to the throne of grace because of Jesus Christ, our intercessor and our Savior. We pray, Lord, that that would continue to sustain and bless us in the days to come, that we live not by our own strength and we live not for our own selves, but rather we live for the one who has made us and the one who has redeemed us, and that you do all things for the glory of your name. We thank you tonight as well, Father, for the gift of your Holy Spirit on this Pentecost Sunday. The Spirit who was promised so many times throughout the Old Testament as the one who would come and write the words of Scripture, not upon tablets of stone, but upon the tablets of our heart, that the covenant would be renewed through the work of Jesus Christ, that we would be given the Scriptures, that your Spirit would build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and make sure that the message goes out in the power of his strength. Even as our Lord Jesus told Nicodemus on that evening in which they met, that the wind, the Spirit blows where it wills. And we are thankful for the sovereignty of your Spirit in doing his work, accomplishing what you and the Son have called him to do, to make known the glories of Jesus Christ, to bring light to hearts and minds that are darkened by sin, to bring life unto spiritual corpses, raising us up unto everlasting life, showing us the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Father, we pray as well that you would tune our hearts according to your word with regard to the work, the ongoing work of your Spirit in our lives, bringing us to greater maturity, greater Christ-likeness. Father, we recognize that there is so much more in us that needs to change, so much more that needs to be cast off, so much more that needs to be put on in the Christian life. To that end, Father, would you bring us close to your word and teach us what it means to put to death the old self, to understand the definitive break that has taken place by the Spirit's work with the enslavement of sin and the glorious liberty that we have now in Jesus Christ. May that be evident as well, Father, so that as we commemorate this Pentecost Sunday, we do more than simply offer lip service or nod our heads in acknowledgement of what has taken place. We long to see the Spirit continue to do his work, and we long to display that work in our lives in terms of love that grows and matures, of graciousness. Even as we have received grace from you, so now, Father, teach us what it means in practical ways to show grace, to extend forgiveness and love to others, to heal relationships that have been ruptured and damaged because of our sin, our carelessness, our hardness of hearts. And Father, may we know through your Spirit's ministry as well that we do belong to you, not as slaves, but as children, and that what awaits us is a glorious inheritance. We pray that you would prepare us for the week that lies ahead. We thank you for the many ways in which you have blessed us, both spiritually and materially. You have blessed us also with the gift of new life in this congregation, and we pray for your blessing upon the LaRue family, Father, as you have given them another child. May they nurture that child in the fear of the Lord. Give to them all that they need to do that well, to do that in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. And we long to see that child receive the sign and seal of the covenant of grace and one day profess his faith before God's people and before you. We pray also that you would provide for all of our material needs, Father, individually and as families, but also as a congregation. We pray for the congregation here as we transition to receiving the Clompeen family and our new pastor. Bless them as they travel, as they move their belongings, as they settle into this area, and as Reverend Clompeen will begin his ministry soon. Father, may that ministry be a blessing to this congregation and to many others whose lives are touched by the work of the gospel through his hands and through his ministry among us. Father, we pray as well that you would provide for our daily needs. Teach us, Father, to live humbly and gratefully for all that we do receive, to wait upon you with expectancy and trust. And when we must go without, when we struggle in that regard, Father, teach us to be patient and to wait upon you. And we pray as well that you would keep us from sin and temptation in the week that is to come. Father, where there are opportunities for us to bear witness to the hope that is in our hearts, when there is an opportunity for us to make known the glory of Jesus Christ, open our mouths, move our tongues to speak words that are winsome, words that are clear, and words that are genuine, expressing our own love for the Lord Jesus Christ and our desire to have others know that love as well. Bless, we pray, the work of our elders and our deacons during this time of pastoral vacancy as well, we ask, that they may do their work well, that they may be assured of your leading and of Christ's care for this flock. May they lead also by example, by godliness, by personal integrity. May they be skillful in using the word in terms of visitation, in terms of counseling, and the other ways in which they minister unto the flock here. And Father, we pray that you would prepare us now for the word that is to be preached, that we may hunger and thirst after it, that we may treasure it more than we would treasure the finest gold, the greatest treasure we might find on this earth. Father, we recognize we have something far more precious in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so hear our prayer, we ask. Draw near to us and bless us. Assure us of your leading, we ask. For Jesus' sake, we pray these things. Amen. We prepare to hear the word as we turn to number 394 in our Trinity Psalter hymnals. 394, Eternal Spirit, God of Truth, our contrite hearts inspire. We'll stand to sing the two stanzas, 394.
Thank you.
Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. Perhaps the best known and most beloved chapter of this letter of the Apostle Paul. You'll find this on page 944 in the Pew Edition Bible. Tonight I'll read verses 1 through 17. Our text for the sermon will be verses 12 through 17. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And now our text. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of God, brothers and sisters. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. May I ask you to keep your Bibles open tonight to verses 12 through 17. Let us pray. Father, prepare our hearts now by your Spirit to receive this word, the word which brings life, which fills our hearts with joy and hope. Teach us the meaning of being led by the Spirit of God, to live according to the Spirit in distinction from living according to the flesh. Make that real and living for us, Father, so that both young and old may understand these things and be encouraged by your grace to walk in the newness of life that is part and parcel of the gospel. Bless this word to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, our text tonight from Romans chapter 8 answers one of the most profound questions you will ever be asked. And that's the question, who are you? Who are you? Really, there are two questions that are answered by our text tonight. The first, though, is, who are you? When people ask you, who are you? What do you typically say? Obviously, you say your name, but really, what do people know about you by your name? Well, some more than others. You may say, well, you're an Enningenberg, you're a Terpstra, you're an Ipama, and that tells me perhaps a great deal about you. But really, what do our names say? Ask a man, who are you? How do you think he'll answer that? Most likely, if he's of a certain age, he'll say, I work doing this. I'm a farmer. I'm a mechanic. I'm a pastor. I identify myself by what my vocation is. And it shouldn't surprise us then that one of the things that men struggle with when they retire from their vocations, at least that vocation, is a loss of a sense of identity. Who am I now? For years, I used to do this kind of work. I worked with my hands. I was busy. I had a schedule, a routine. Now it's gone. Ask a woman, who are you? And the answer more likely will be in terms of their relationships within the family. I'm a wife. I'm a mother. I'm involved with these groups. I teach. I assist. I participate in the life of the congregation here at Community URC. But tonight, I want you to think of how you would answer that question, who are you, in terms of what Romans 8 tells us. One of the richest, one of the greatest answers you could possibly give to someone when they say, who are you? You say, I am a child of God. I am a son. I am a daughter of God. That's the whole point here of Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, to confirm for us tonight how the Holy Spirit in his ministry assures us of our identity. And really, three things I want to draw out from that identity are from the text very clearly, I think. First of all, Paul says we are debtors. We are debtors, not to the flesh, notice, but to the Spirit. There's that distinction, that contrast that's made. Secondly, who are we? We are sons. We are daughters. That's understood, of course, to be included. And then thirdly, Paul says, if then we are debtors, if we are sons and daughters, then we are also heirs. Heirs and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, I think that many of us are far more familiar with the second half of Romans chapter 8 than we are the first half. The second part of Romans 8 deals with the assurance of God's promises to us. For I am convinced nothing will separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. I've read that passage many times at many different funerals over the years. In fact, just recently I read that at the funeral for Gertie Skieringa. It's a text of great encouragement, of great assurance to us. But understand that those promises, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, they are all built upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as described in verses 1 through 17, which is why I've chosen this passage for Pentecost Sunday. When we think of the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, what do we think of? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we ought to think of the Spirit bringing the work of Jesus Christ to reality in our lives, of the Holy Spirit taking up residence in our hearts. There are so many people today, so many professing Christians, who when they talk about the Holy Spirit and his ministry, they want to reduce that to simply, well, we should be able to speak in tongues, we should be able to perform miraculous signs and wonders, when in fact, the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit works, as it were, behind the scenes, drawing our attention to the glory of God the Father and God the Son. As we see in the first part of Romans chapter 8, and I won't spend a great deal of time on this, but what he says in verses 1 through 8 is that by means of the Holy Spirit's residence in our heart, we can now do what previously we could not do. The law was something. The law cannot make us do, cannot enable us to do what God requires us to do. Think about that. Can the law make you righteous? Can the law make you holy? to saying to people, for example, in this country, don't do this, don't do that, make them virtuous people? The answer is no. The law is like a muzzle. The law is like a barricade. This far and no further. Stop. It is the Holy Spirit of God who so works within our hearts that now what we formerly could not do, we are enabled to do. Which is why at verse 12, if you have your Bibles open, the apostle begins this way. So then, building upon verses 1 through 11, so then, brothers, sisters, we are debtors. There's something we owe. Not in a sense of we try to pay God back. That's not the imagery here in Paul's letter. It's not the point he's making that somehow we have to pay God back for what he's done. But rather, we owe our lives to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are debtors, not to the flesh. And flesh, boys and girls, in this text means the sinful nature. That's not who we owe our debt to. That's not whom we give our allegiance to. No, we don't live our lives to live according to the flesh, says verse 12. Why? For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, be careful how you understand that phrase. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But don't believers die? I just mentioned a funeral a moment ago. But here, death or dying refers to eternal judgment. And here's the stark warning that the church must preach to the world, to an unbelieving, unrepentant world, a world living in darkness and unbelief. We say, if you continue on this route that you're on, in unbelief, if you live according to your sinful nature, you will come ultimately under the eternal judgment of God. That's death. But if by the Spirit, notice, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. There's the contrast. You follow that gravitational pull of sin, it's not just going to make your life messy, unpleasant. It's not going to just cause problems for you. It will ultimately lead to your eternal destruction. We don't want to sugarcoat that. We don't want to steer around that for fear of offending people. We have to tell people. Unless you repent and believe, you perish. You perish. So what is the mark? What is the mark of someone who is led by the Spirit of God? Now think of that imagery as well of being led by the Spirit, of that language of being led by the Spirit of God. Maybe we think about that primarily in terms of decisions that we make in our lives, important decisions. Who do I marry? What vocation do I follow? How do I make plans for the future? All of which certainly are decisions that where we call upon the Lord for his guidance. But here, in this chapter, to be led by the Spirit means that you conduct your life in a certain way. In particular, that you put to death the deeds of the flesh. Boys and girls, you know what that means? It means that you go to war against the sin that remains in your own life. The Christian life, as the Apostle Paul spells it out here, is not like moonwalking with zero gravity. You've seen the pictures, right? The astronaut walking on the moon, and his feet are so light, he can take these steps and he bounces up in the air. Is that the Christian life? That once you profess faith in Jesus Christ, it's just this easy walk through life? The Bible says no. But neither is it like a dead fish that just floats downstream and carried by the current. You do nothing. Let go and let God, as the expression goes. No, that's not the Christian life either. We make war. We have to be vigilant, relentless, ruthless in dealing with our sin. And the good news of the gospel is we don't do that in our own strength, by our own wisdom. It's not a matter of exerting enough willpower. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us the ability to fight that sin. What did Jesus say? Jesus spoke about it in very graphic terms. If your hand causes you to sin, what do? You cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, what do? You pluck it out. I don't think Jesus meant that to be taken literally. At least I don't think that's the primary purpose he mentions it that way. But as I've told kids in catechism over the years, I think what Jesus is talking about is you must be ruthless in dealing with the sin in your own life. And that's the question I want to pose to you tonight, brothers and sisters, is are you being ruthless in fighting out, rooting out sin in your life? You know, that illustration of Jesus came home to me very clearly, very graphically, about a year ago when I was in the hospital. As you know, I had been going to the wound clinic at Munster Hospital for some months, getting skin grafts on the bottom of my foot. The wound wasn't closing. And then we were going to have surgery scheduled, and guess what? The governor of Indiana says, well, all elective surgeries are canceled, postponed because of the pandemic. You'll have to wait. So I waited. Every week, sometimes once, sometimes twice, I go to the clinic. We have what we call the, as I told the doctor, the bloodletting, where he tries to clean the wound. He takes a scalpel and cleans the wound, and it's a bloody mess. But it's still no healing. And shortly before the governor had allowed surgery to resume, we had hoped to plan for surgery last May. The week before that, I go to the doctor, and in the days leading up to that, my one toe had been slightly red. Not too much concern, but it had been wrapped up in gauze. I get to the clinic. The nurse takes the gauze off, and guess what? My middle toe on my right foot is dark purple, like a plum. And immediately the doctor says, that's it, you're going to the hospital. You're going to be admitted this afternoon. And I thought, great. And the next day, the infectious disease doctor, a young lady, came and looked at my foot, and she gasped. And I said, what's the problem? She says, you have gangrene in that toe. She says, we have to cut it off. Now, I could have said, covering my eyes, I don't see any gangrene. There's no gangrene here. Let's just pretend this never happened. Boys and girls, what's going to happen? What's going to happen if I would say, well, I don't want to think about it. I don't want to go to the clinic. I don't want a doctor looking at it, because if I don't think about it, it doesn't exist. Well, it will kill me. We don't take halfway measures. It's either cut it off or you die. It's very sobering, I assure you. It's no different in the Christian life. We often nibble around the edges of our sin. We toy with our sin. We make excuses for our sin. But the question really that we have to ask ourselves, and I'm going to pose to you tonight, is simply this. Do you hate your sins more than you hate the sins of other people? You know what I'm talking about? I find that very convicting, at least for myself. We can become very indignant about the sins of other people. I can't believe so-and-so did that. I can't believe so-and-so has this attitude. I can't believe so-and-so acts that way. But are you more upset at your own sins than you are the sins of other people? You need to make war against the sin in your life. In the preceding chapter, of course, the Apostle Paul talked about that struggle. Someone compared it to trying to drive a car where you got one foot on the gas pedal, one foot on the brake. And some of you parents, of course, who have tried to teach your children how to drive have had that experience, of course. You can't drive a car that way, but there's that pulling, stopping, and starting, and you're being jerked around. And in chapter 7, Paul says, in some ways, that's the nature of the Christian life, this constant war going on. Oh, wretched man that I am, says Paul. But it is a sign of life. It is a sign of the Spirit's presence when we continue to make war against our sin. What does the Catechism say? What is the putting to death of the sinful nature? Lord's Day 33. It is to recognize sin for what it is. You don't make excuses for it. You don't ignore it. You recognize it for what it is. You hate it more and more. You cut it out, and if necessary, you run from it. You don't stare at it. You don't nibble around the edges of it. You run. You run for your life, says the Catechism. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And the contrast here, again, is between eternal death and eternal life. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are those who make war against sin, and therefore they're debtors, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Secondly, who are we? Who are you? We are children. I said there are two questions that this text answers, two basic, perhaps the most important questions you will ever be asked. Who are you? And secondly, how do I know? How do I know that I'm saved? That what Jesus Christ accomplished by his death and resurrection applies to me? How do I know I'm not being presumptuous about this? How do I know that I have eternal life? I think the danger for many of us who have grown up in the church, who have been part of the covenant community all our lives, is that we often take that for granted. But again, if you're ministering in a context where the vast majority of people have not had that great blessing, believe me, it's a very serious question. We don't just pay lip service to, well, if you say this prayer, if you're not in agreement with this, then you may know that you're a believer. It's not as simple as that. The Spirit has been poured out among God's people, notice, to assure us that we are sons and daughters of the living God. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And I'm reminded of that great chapter in J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. It's my favorite chapter in that book. And the chapter is entitled Sons of God. He begins by asking the question, what is the Christian? What is the richest answer the Bible gives to us? The Bible doesn't say, first of all, a Christian is someone who makes sure he attends both services on a Sunday, someone whose name is in the membership books of such and such a church, that has a vast knowledge of the Bible and of theology. He says, first and foremost, the mark of a Christian, the identification is that person has God as his father. You can have all the knowledge of theology, all the knowledge of the Bible, and not have God as your father. So not only am I going to ask you, who are you, but I ask you, do you have God as your father? The Holy Spirit has been given to us, says the text, to assure us that we are his children. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Notice the contrast. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. What's the contrast? What's the contrast between being a slave and a son? Being an employee and a son? Well, a slave wakes up every morning and worries, am I going to do enough to please my master? Am I going to be on the receiving end of the lash? Will I be punished? Will I be hurt? Will I be sold? Will I be dismissed? There's always that fear. Have I lived up to the expectations of my master? Now, if I have a kind master, that may be one thing, but if I have a cruel master, I live in constant fear. Think of people living in slave camps, concentration camps. I've been reading recently of the Soviet gulags during the time of Stalin and the kind of food that they were fed. Just enough, just barely enough to make sure that they could go on to do the work. But if they could not, if they began to be weakened, if they had some sort of illness, if they had some physical malady, they were shot. They were executed because they were no longer useful to the state. Contrast that with sons. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Sons are not worried in the morning when they get up, will I do enough to please the master? Will I be whipped? Will I be executed? Will I meet the anger of my master? That's why the prodigal son, when he came to that low point and realized he had nowhere else to turn to, said, at least I could go back to my father. Because my father, even if he does not acknowledge me as his son, will at least give me work to do and sustain my life. That's the kind of person he is. We are adopted children, adopted by grace, redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a new relationship. There is a new identity. We are God's children. So that we do what? Notice in verse 15, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. Did you know that in the Hindu religion there are 1,000 different names for God? Did you know that? But the name Father is not one of them. Father. And here, it's the most intimate expression of father-son relationship. It's not just daddy, but it's dearest father. And notice in verse 15, Paul says, we cry. We cry. In the original, it's the language of the psalmist, crying out for mercy to the Lord, crying out in need. Father. Someone described it this way. Imagine an adult son who has wasted his life, who is now on the verge of death, who had at one point disowned his family. He comes to the realization that he needs to turn back to his father, and he cries out to his father, Father. Forgive me, Father, receive me back into your family. That's the imagery as well. That's why verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. It's interesting to me, at least, in doing the work of preparing this message for this week, for this evening's sermon, the vast amount of literature on the subject of how the Spirit testifies with our spirit. And I think the point that many Bible scholars, theologians, and the like try to make is that this affirmation of our relationship as sons of God is not simply some formal acknowledgement where we nod our head in agreement. It is this emotional. It is this subjective experience where our hearts are drawn to God and we recognize that intimate relationship, father to son, because of the work of Jesus Christ. And I think I would be failing in my responsibility if I did not challenge you this evening to think about that. Is that your experience as well? As you pray, as you deal with all the stresses and strains of life, of raising a young family perhaps, of paying your bills, all the things that continually dog you, continually trouble you, things that cause you anxiety, at that moment, in those moments, do you feel in your heart of hearts by the Spirit's work that you can cry out to God as your Father? Not simply as some remote deity who's pushing buttons and pulling levers, someone who has this awareness of what's going on but really isn't all that interested. Do you know him as your Father? Enough so to cry out to him, "Dearest Father, hear me, bless me." So we are debtors, we are sons and daughters, and finally, thirdly, we are heirs. We are heirs. Verse 17. And the if there is not meant to raise doubt, but he's simply talking about the logical progression here of the argument. If we are children, then we are also heirs, because children receive the promised inheritance of their father. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Just a word on that, a moment in terms of that expression, heirs of God. Some have gone so far as to say that God himself is our inheritance. Think, for example, of Psalm 73, where it says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Think about the example of the Levites in the Old Testament when they divvied up the land of Canaan when they left Egypt and they finished the Exodus journey. You remember, of course, that the Levites did not receive a parcel of land. Why? Because the Lord told them, "Your inheritance will be the Lord himself." But I think here in Romans chapter 8, more likely what Paul is getting at when he speaks about inheritance, he's talking about the whole sum of all that God has promised in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of your sins, the redemption of your bodies, a glorious future, eternal life, reigning with him in glory, all of that, he says, is yours in Jesus Christ. Why? Because you are heirs. You are heirs and co-heirs, or fellow heirs, the ESV says, with Christ. Meaning, it is by virtue of what he has done and the adoption we receive because of Jesus Christ that we now share with Christ in that glory. The Bible says already now we experience that in part. Ephesians 2, Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul says, we've been raised up with Jesus Christ to the heavenly places. Can you imagine that? In your darkest moments, to think that you have been raised up already now to glory with Jesus Christ. But that's in part. And we await the day when we will enjoy it fully and sin shall be no more. But notice one final thing. One final thing. There is something beautiful. There is something awesome about this inheritance. But there's also something very scary. Did you see it? The very end of verse 17. We are heirs provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And the Apostle Paul will spell that out further in verses 18 and following in this chapter. There is that back and forth between groaning in travail, groaning in expectation and in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ, living in a fallen world with pandemics, with cancer, with hospice care. And there is the glory that awaits us, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Was that not one of the most difficult things for the disciples to comprehend about Jesus and his ministry? The Son of Man must first suffer and die and then enter into his glory. Is that not what Jesus had to tell the travelers to Emmaus? Did the scriptures not predict these things, he tells them? Do you not understand these things? And so we need to be reminded tonight that yes, there is something beautiful that we now possess and we will possess in full through Jesus Christ. But the path that we take to receive that is the path of suffering, the path of pain and sorrow. But do not lose heart. Do not become discouraged. The hymn writer and pastor John Newton put it this way. Newton was a hymn writer, of course. We know him best by that, Amazing Grace and the like. But he was a very wise pastor. He had written many things that were preserved over the years. And he made this comparison. Imagine, he says, that one is taking a ride in a carriage on a long journey to receive an inheritance. And back in the day, by the way, when they rode in carriages, these were really rough journeys. I just finished reading a book on John Quincy Adams, and the trip even from Boston to Washington, D.C. was such a wretched trip to go in a carriage that oftentimes you just take a boat because it was much smoother sailing than riding on the streets. But he says, imagine this long journey. Let's imagine 1,000 miles, boys and girls. You're traveling in this carriage and you're getting bounced around, but you're so excited because at the end of that journey you're going to receive an inheritance, maybe $1 million, maybe $100 million. He said, imagine if that carriage breaks down, the axle breaks 1 mile before your final destination. He said, only a fool would stand there and wring his hands and sob because the carriage isn't bringing him all the way there, that he must walk the final mile of the journey. It's a reminder to us as well that in our journey to receive the promised inheritance, we must not lose heart, because the sufferings, Paul says, of this present age cannot compare with the glory that is yet to be revealed. And in Jesus Christ and by the gift of his Spirit, indeed, we are more than conquerors. So as we commemorate this Pentecost Sunday, let us pray that the Holy Spirit would revive in us a renewed understanding of our indebtedness, that we are in debt to the Spirit, and therefore we are committed to going to war against remaining sin in our life. That we, as recipients of the Holy Spirit, now are assured that we are God's children. And if we are God's children, then we are heirs with Christ forevermore. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that the glorious truths of your word tonight in Romans chapter 8 would encourage us indeed. That it would remind us as well that even though we are possessors of salvation, there is still much more that must be done in our lives. The journey has not yet come to an end. And so strengthen us by your Spirit. And for those, Father, who doubt, who struggle with the assurance of their salvation, may they know as well that you are faithful in the promises that you have given to your people, and that your Spirit has been poured out so that we may be reminded that though we falter, though we struggle, though we wrestle with our sin, our adoption as heirs and children remains firm. Seal these truths through our heart, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn again in our Trinity Psalter hymnals tonight to number 393. 393, Spirit of God, dwell thou within my heart. Wean it from earth through all its pulses move. Let's stand to sing the five stanzas, 393. We worship the Lord now with our offerings. The offering this evening is designated for Divine Hope Reformed Bible Seminary. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would receive from us these gifts of love and gratitude. Use them, we pray, for the furtherance of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed this evening. Would you stand with me, please, now as we say together the words of the Apostles' Creed, answering the question, Christian, what do you believe? Let us say together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Following the benediction, we will sing 363, the fourth stanza as printed in your bulletin. Receive now the Lord's parting blessing upon his people. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all now and forevermore. Amen.